Saunders, President of the American Federation of State, County, and Municipal Employees, AFSCME. My favorite labor song is Solidarity Forever.
It's also a novel that does something very unique. It's not Nani just sitting in his office as a kind of, you know, a bourgeois writer, which he was, imagining the lives of working class people at Fiat. This was the result of Nani being at the factory gates during these strikes, turning on his tape recorder, working side by side late into the night with people from all walks of life.
We brought a couple of grassroots leaders up from Bolivia. I wanted to welcome these community leaders, these courageous folks who would, at great risk, put their lives on the line to make lives better for the ordinary people, the everyday people. Nobody's ordinary. People are everyday in Bolivia. So I wrote them a song.
Hi, and welcome to the Labor Heritage Power Hour, a weekly radio show celebrating the cultural heritage of the American worker. We're a proud founding member of the Labor Radio Podcast Network, laborradionetwork.org. I'm Chris Garlock. On today's show, AFSCME President Lee Saunders on his favorite labor song, Labor's troubadour Joe Glazier on the history of that song, novelist Rachel Kushner on We Want Everything, Nani Balestrini's classic novel about the Italian Fiat workers' strike that led to a mass uprising, and folk singer Cy Khan launches a new feature here on the show, The Story Behind the Song. Cy tells us how he came to write La Libertad. Plus,
the year was 1946. That was the day Americans awoke to national headlines that the strike wave, already underway since the previous fall, would most likely continue and intensify well into the new year.
That's all coming up on today's edition of the Labor Heritage Power Hour. Here's the show.
The union makes us the union, yeah!
Saunders, President of the American Federation of State, County, and Municipal Employees, AFSCME. My favorite labor song is Solidarity Forever, because the lyrics are so vivid and so powerful. When the union's inspiration through the workers' blood shall run, there can be no power greater anywhere beneath the sun. Yet what force on earth is weaker than the feeble strength of one? But the union makes us strong. Solidarity forever.
It was in 1859 that John Brown led a little band of men against the arsenal at Harper's Ferry. John Brown's pitiful little army was crushed, and John Brown himself was captured. When the commanding officer, Colonel Robert E. Lee, asked John Brown what was his purpose, Brown replied, "My purpose, sir, is to free the slaves." "By whose authority?" asked Robert E. Lee. And John Brown answered, "By the authority of Almighty God." John Brown's body lies moldering in the grave. John Brown's body lies moldering in the grave. John Brown's body lies moldering in the grave. But his soul goes marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. And his soul goes marching on. John Brown died that the slaves might be free. John Brown died that the slaves might be free. John Brown died that the slaves might be free. And his soul goes marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His soul. He captured Harper's Ferry with his 19 men so true. He frightened old Virginia till she trembled through and through. They hung him for a traitor, themselves the traitor crew. But his soul goes marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Hallelujah, and his soul goes marching on. He's gone to be a soldier in the army of the Lord. He's gone to be a soldier in the army of the Lord. He's gone to be a soldier in the army of the Lord, and his soul goes marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. And his soul goes marching on. 2 years after John Brown was hanged, Julia Ward Howe sat in her hotel room in Washington, listening to the regiment sing John Brown's body as they marched to the front. From her windows, she could see the campfires of the Union Army, and as she watched them, a poem began to form in her mind. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. Fifty-three years after Julia Ward Howe wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic, Ralph Chaplin, a poet, artist, and organizer for the industrial workers of the world, wrote Solidarity Forever. The idea had come to him while he was in West Virginia helping the coal miners during one of their great strikes. Chaplin said, "I wanted a song to be full of revolutionary fervor and to have a chorus that was singing and defiant." Solidarity forever. Solidarity forever. Forever, for the Union makes us
blood shall run. There can be no power greater anywhere beneath the sun. Yet what force on earth is weaker than the feeble strength of one? But the union makes us strong. Solidarity forever. Solidarity forever. Solidarity forever. For the union makes us strong. They have taken untold millions. They never toil to earn. But without our brain and muscle, not a single wheel could turn. We can break their haughty power, gain our freedom when we learn that the union makes us strong. Solidarity forever. Solidarity forever. Solidarity forever. For the union makes us strong. In our hands is placed the power greater than their hoarded gold, greater than the might of armies, magnified a thousandfold. We can bring to birth a new world from the ashes of the old. For the union makes us strong. Solidarity forever. Solidarity forever. Solidarity forever. For the union.
Hey, this is Bob Odie from Million Dollar Organizer. We're proud to be part of the Labor Radio Podcast Network, with more than 200 labor radio shows and podcasts from across the country and around the world. The Labor Radio Podcast Network, where working people speak. Find us at laborradionetwork.org.
In the fall of 1969, Italy exploded. Across the north of the country, factory workers stormed out on strike, demanding better pay and working conditions. The slogan, "We want everything," rang through the streets. Italy's hot autumn had begun. "We Want Everything" is the title of Nanni Balestrini's fictionalized account of the uprising. Rachel Kushner, author of the critically acclaimed The Flamethrowers, wrote the introduction for Verso's 2022 English edition. She discussed the book last month on the Heartland Labor Forum, a weekly radio show on KKFI 90.1 FM, Kansas City Community Radio.
Mi sento le ossa rotte. Mi aspettavo con la bionda che fa il pieno prossima. La vecchietta tutta curva del capoccio americano. Che nebbia, che nebbia quella.
And that is Mike Patton's Che Notte on his album Mondo Cane. And welcome to the Heartland Labor Forum. I'm Tino Scalisi. If you're just now joining us, I ask that you lock in, pull over if you can safely, settle down. Maybe make a cup of espresso, gather around the speaker. Maybe plug in your playback device to whatever large sound dispersal system you have access to, especially if you're at work right now. And for a very special surprise on our show, not only for Nanni Balestrini's novel We Want Everything, a fiery and intense story set in an auto factory in 69 Northern Italy, that reads fresh as paint, by the way, but also for a very special surprise guest. She was shortlisted for the Booker Prize in 2018, a two-time finalist for the National Book Award in 2008-2013 for her debut Telex from Cuba and Flamethrowers and later Mars Room, the incredibly talented Rachel Kushner. Rachel, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Tino.
Rachel, firstly, I just want to say what a privilege and honor it is for me and for our show and for our audience to speak with you tonight. I've read all three of your novels in order in around 2019 and 2020. I love them all.
Thank you so much.
Yeah. Well, thank you. Thank you for writing them. Thank you for sharing with us. And, you know, on their literary merit, of course, but also as someone who is from the Motor City. I'm from Detroit. I am an auto worker, third generation. And, you know, maybe this can be an entry, like a cool way to sort of get into Nani's work. And it has to do with identity. And if I can, real quick, I just wanted to give you the sort of the 60-second version of why I found your work so attractive. First, I worked in housekeeping in Kansas City at a casino with a guy who wrote for the National Labor Federation in Cuba, pre-revolution, and then right directly thereafter. And there's so many wonderful stories. And reading Telex from Cuba, your debut novel, sort of put me into a place in history in a way that I just didn't have access to before. So there was the fiction, and that really helped with that. And then there was also the flamethrowers. Again, I'm an auto worker and a great-grandson of a Sicilian immigrant, and your novel hit those two points for me in a really beautiful way as well. And more than that, just for all of you who are listening, these books were just a hell of a lot of fun to read. And the same goes for Bilastrini's book and that you wrote the foreword to. Can you tell me what it was about We Want Everything that that made you say yes to writing the foreword and to kind of being kind of a spokesman for Balestrini's work in the U.S. anyway?
Yeah, I'd be happy to. First, thank you so much for mentioning my novels and for reading them. And it's, you know, in terms of honors, it's really a great honor to be read by people and to see that they can draw their own personal connections between what they read and their own life and what they care about. So in terms of Nani, I had read first a novel of his called The Unseen. In Italian, it's Gli Invisibili, The Invisibles. Mm. And that's a book that he wrote later about the what's called the Movement of 77 in Italy, which kind of comes out of the automotive labor union, what they call the hot autumn of 69, but also included students and women, all kinds of people who were rejecting the kind of rigid and limited terms of very structured class society in Italy in the 1970s. I read that first. Mm. And I read it while I was writing The Flamethrowers, my own book that includes, you know, a lot of scenes from the 70s in Italy. I'm also interested in labor history and also, frankly, machines and modernity and where the sort of excitement of speed and the violence of class oppression sort of intersect, but not in a polemical way.
Right, right.
Just, you know, in terms of art and what the novel can render seen that was previously invisible. So I read that first, and I wrote The Flamethrowers, and then I got an email from Nani Balestrini that he had read my book in Italian translation, and he wanted to meet. So
oh, wow.
I happened to be in Rome, and I spent the day with him, and he was a very, very amazing man. He came to the airport to greet me, and we spent the day together. And I can't remember where I was going, but I was leaving Rome and needed to go to the train station, Termini in San Lorenzo, which is like the kind of great site of the uprising in the 70s in Rome. So it had this sort of symbolic resonance. And Nani took me to the train station and waited on the other side of the turnstiles. Maybe I ended up writing about this in a piece I wrote after Nani died, as a to be read at his memorial. In any case, we met, we made a connection. Then Vogliamo Tutto, We Want Everything, had not been published in English, as far as I know. My husband had read it in French,
okay,
just because that's the language he reads better than Italian. I had read it in Italian. My Italian's not that great, but I found out that Verso publisher wanted to do an English language edition, and I think they got in touch with me and asked, and the answer was, of course. it is an explosive, incredible book for many reasons. Just as a reading experience,
yeah,
the voice is so urgent, so funny, so devastating, so outraged, and so kind of, you know, it's this guy who comes from the South, ends up working on the assembly line at Fiat, and decides that the organized labor movement that's controlled by the Communist Party is not going to work for him. And that's the beginning of, you know, I guess you could call them wildcat strikes,
right,
on
right,
the assembly lines. So I love the voice in the novel. It's also a novel that does something very unique. It's not Nani just sitting in his office as a kind of, you know, a bourgeois writer, which he was, imagining the lives of working class people at Fiat. This was the result of Nani being at the factory gates during these strikes, turning on his tape recorder, working side by side late into the night with people from all walks of life, and specifically people from the assembly line, and kind of finding a way to record their voices and put them into the stream of an eye, you know, a first-person witness to history.
Sure.
And it's just really interesting, and as far as I know, not replicated anywhere else.
Well, what I wanted to ask you is that by doing that, by using that... Maybe it is a formal choice to use the subjective eye in his writing to stand in for, you know, I read in your foreword, you know, not only for one particular and historical man who ended up outing himself at the memorial, but also for the nameless, as you say, the nameless thousands who can read this work. Because I have to tell you, that when reading this work, I'm like, this is, I mean, it's not me, but I mean, this is like a lot of the guys that I work with I work at Ford Motor Company, by the way, and have for 25 years. My dad worked at Ford Motor Company at the Rouge plant in Dearborn, my grandfather before him. And man, I mean, just hearing that voice, hearing that subjective eye, it absolutely just felt like I was right in the middle of the heat.
Right. I mean, then it's so interesting that you work at Ford and, as you say, are a third generation automotive worker.
We say it's a genetic disorder, you know, passed on from father to son.
I'm not that myself, but coming out of, I guess what I would call like a motorcycle scene, I knew many people who came from sort of the, you know, deindustrialized Rust Belt, yeah, who were the descendants of people who'd worked in automotive factories and had worked in them themselves. A friend from Ohio who worked at Fisher Body, and his dad worked at Fisher Body, as did his grandfather. And he would tell me these stories about, like, getting injured on the assembly line.
Yeah.
And then being whisked into this underground medical facility where the company is going to great lengths to prevent people from filing workers' comp claims. And it's like a Buster Keaton film.
Man, you hit it. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Comedy is undercut by brutality.
Yeah.
And so I think that eye is very natural to connect to. There is something universal. I met someone recently who had worked at a Mercedes plant in Stuttgart. And the stories that he told me were so bizarre and fantastical, and yet, you know, undercut by the same brutality that Nani is able to excavate with that voice, whether it is his friend Alfonso, you know, who, as you point out, shows up at his funeral, or, you know, a collective kind of voice that is filtered into one fictional character. It all feels very real, and it's the story of the 20th century, and still now, people working on assembly lines and having to deal with factory politics at great risk.
Yeah, and you know, there was a line for me in your foreword, and you quoted from him, and I have to delete the expletive, but only a drone, quote, only a drone could spend years in this expletive deleted thing and do a job that, or a prison, excuse me. Let me redo that. Only a drone could spend years in this prison and do a job that destroys your life. That really sort of stuck out for me. And it reminds me of something that I was reading, and I can't remember if it was, who was it? Was it Simone Weil? Maybe it was, who talks about the affliction. And so in terms of the title of the book and the movement that came out of it and the placards that, you know, we want everything, there was that Herbert Marcuse sort of refusal, the great refusal, the protest against that which is. And I think about, you know, what for people who do work on the assembly line, and myself included, but what, you know, the big labor movement push, I think, in this country in the past 10 years has been the, you know, the Fight for 15 movement, or 15 and a union was the rallying cry. And it's a marked difference from what was being asked for in 1970s in Italy. We want everything. And I wonder if, so you say in your foreword that you had a conversation with Nani Balestrini about, you know, these are different times. There's different circumstances, different people, and we need to find sort of new ways, or people will find their new ways. And I wonder if in modern times, in 2023, would that sort of thing still apply? Would you still be able to have a national movement that can fight for something greater than sort of the traditional labor union demands? I know it's a long question, yeah. Convoluted.
No, it's a keen and warranted question, and I'm not sure I'm the person to answer it, because, you know, I'm not an expert on labor movements. I'm not an intellectual. I'm just somebody who reads and who imagines, yeah, and tries to sort of, I don't know, you know, make art. But I'm interested in all of these things, and it just so happens that my husband, Jason Smith, wrote a book about automation, and he's written extensively about the labor leader James Boggs, who you probably know, okay, B-O-G-G-S, from Detroit. And my husband Jason says that the scope and magnitude of the labor movement and on the assembly lines among, you know, the UAW in the mid-20th century was just significantly much larger than anything we're seeing right now. But I would like to think that we are having some kind of a new labor movement, and maybe connections can be drawn from teachers to nurses, who both have had very active unions in the last few years, to the United Auto Workers, and some sense that people are fractured because of the service industry and precarious labor, you know, in less skilled, you know, jobs that can, like, where people can collectivize.
Right.
But there's something going on, and, you know, I think that Nani was very smart to say, you can't apply my book to things right now. And what he's doing, I think, in saying that is actually remembering, with or without nostalgia, that what's required to forge relationships with other people and make something new, whether it's a movement or a novel, is to deal with what you see around you and not try to reproduce the past.
Sure. Interesting. Interesting. And I sort of on that point, and I feel so bad because I feel like I could talk to you for like 2 or 3 hours on the telephone, but I'm not, you know, we've got another 2 minutes or so. And
you got to go back to work.
I don't know. Actually, you know what I did, Rachel, is I took off today in order to do this interview, and happily so. And then I'm off for the next 2 weeks for Christmas. So this is fantastic.
Oh, good for you.
Yeah, thanks. But I wanted to say, you know, working on the assembly line, it was just a couple of days ago, but Very often when I look around me, you know, like me, a lot of people are plugged in to their earbuds or, you know, watching movies or listening to podcasts or whatever. And I just heard an interview recently with Zadie Smith where she was talking about her audience, like, you know, what do you think about your audience? And it was for her latest book, The Fraud. And she was like, well, I don't know, they're probably like me, you know, they're androids to a certain extent. And I wonder if, you know, the possibility for doing something and making change, if that is not, you know, hampered in part by, you know, what Will Self calls bi-directional digital media and being obsessed with tech and phones and being distracted, as it were. I mean, I think that the environment in Nani's time and current times is just a little bit different.
Of course, and that's not to be underestimated. And I hate to sound a bit romantic, but because my most direct and explicit exposure to the younger generation happens through my 16-year-old son, I notice that he has zero interest in digital life.
Nice.
And social media. And I don't know if that's the reaction to the people just above him, but I think there are those who are saying, no, meet space only, please.
So your son is the shining example of what the future may hold if we have the discipline. Rachel, thank you so much for talking with us this morning. Again, it was an honor and a privilege, and I appreciate you so much. And again, for sharing Nani Bellastrini with an American audience and with our Kansas City audience. Thanks again.
You're welcome. Thank you. The honor and privilege was mine.
You're very sweet. We'll talk to you soon. Bye-bye.
Hey, this is Mike Strukin from the Labor Force Podcast. I'm proud to be part of the Labor Radio Podcast Network, with more than 200 labor radio shows and podcasts from across the country and around the world. The Labor Radio Podcast Network, where working people speak. Find us at laborradionetwork.org.
Novelist Rachel Kushner on We Want Everything, Nani Bellastrini's classic novel about the 1969 Italian Fiat workers' strike that led to a mass uprising. That's from the Heartland Labor Forum, a weekly radio show on KKFI 90.1 FM, Kansas City Community Radio.
I'm Rick Smith, and this is Labor History in Two. This date in 1931 was a day that helped to bring the hunger and poverty caused by the Great Depression to the attention of the nation. 500 farmers, black and white, marched on England, Arkansas to demand food for their starving families. A severe drought had destroyed crops in the region, already hit hard by the downturn in the national economy. The march became known as the England Food Riot, even though there were no actual acts of violence during the march by the farmers. Store owners in the town gave some food to the protesters, but real help came when the national media picked up the story. People across the nation read about the farmers in Arkansas and saw pictures of their hunger. They sent help. The story also caught the attention of the famous cowboy and humorist Will Rogers. Rogers had a very popular syndicated newspaper column. He used his column to bring attention to what was happening in Arkansas. Rogers wrote, "You let this country get hungry, and they are going to eat. No matter what happens to budgets, income taxes, or Wall Street values, Washington mustn't forget who rules when it comes to a showdown." Rogers also went on tour to raise funds for drought relief for farmers in the region. One person who was not swayed by the pictures of hungry farmers and their families was United States President Herbert Hoover. President Hoover refused to have the federal government lend aid to the farmers. His refusal to mobilize federal resources to combat the Great Depression helped Franklin Delano Roosevelt win election the following year. Labor History in Two, brought to you by the Illinois Labor History Society and The Rick Smith Show. For more information, go to laborhistoryin2.com, like us on Facebook, and follow us on the Twitters at Labor History in Two.
Next up, Cy Khan has been an organizer, songwriter, author, and playwright for more than six decades. Though Cy writes songs about a variety of topics, he's especially known for songs about workers and their families. So we thought he'd be the perfect person to launch a new feature on the show, The Story Behind the Song. Today, Cy tells us how he came to write La Libertad.
Viva, viva, viva la huelga, viva la huelga y la libertad. Viva, viva, viva la huelga, viva la huelga y la libertad.
Many, many years ago, which is how most of my stories start these days, the organization that I worked with for 30 years, which was called Grassroots Leadership, which did civil rights and labor and community organizing and support work all over the South and some nationally and internationally. We brought a couple of grassroots leaders up from Bolivia to try to build some support in the United States for people's movements in Bolivia. You know, some countries have very sophisticated support networks in the United States, you know, with different towns, different colleges, different organizations being able to do lobbying on their behalf. And in those days, Bolivia had very, very little. So we brought up these two grassroots leaders to try to introduce some of the communities and organizations we knew to the really good work that was going on in that country. One of the things I remembered is we were all sitting in a room just after they had arrived. And one of the folks sitting there, I think it was Kathy Howell, our organizing director, who had brought these folks up. She had been to Bolivia, had gotten to know them, and had thought, no, let's bring them to the States to try to build a network of support and communication. And she said, so when you arrived in the United States, what surprised you the most? And they waited for a minute, and then one of them said, you know, in the movement, we talk a lot about infrastructure. We landed at Dulles Airport, and we start driving down the road. We're on a six-lane highway. We're seeing these 40-story buildings. We're seeing these bridges that span the Potomac River. And I thought, oh, that's infrastructure. So I wanted to welcome these community leaders, these courageous folks who would, at great risk, put their lives on the line to make lives better for the ordinary people, the everyday people. Nobody's ordinary. People are everyday in Bolivia. So I wrote them a song. And the original song was for Bolivia. So, and I'm not, my Spanish accent isn't great, but I started by saying, para Bolivia, estamos cantando. We're singing for Bolivia. And then, so the whole verse would go.
Para la libertad estamos marchando. Para la libertad, para la libertad estamos marchando. Para la libertad, viva, viva, viva la huelga, viva la huelga y la libertad, viva, viva, viva la huelga.
And then I went on through several other things that we're doing. We're singing, cantando. We're fighting, luchando. We're hoping, esperando. There's a couple of others in there. And then at the end, I walked back through all of the things that we were doing. Estamos cantando, estamos luchando, estamos esperando para la libertad. I think they liked the song, despite my accent, right? It's a nice sing-along. I write lots of sing-alongs, Chris. I just think that's an act of community. I at least like to think that I write songs to sing with people, not to sing for people. And that's why when everybody says, oh, Cy is a singer-songwriter. No. Singer-songwriters primarily write songs that they intend to sing. I primarily write songs that I hope other people will sing individually, collectively, cooperatively, in community. I make albums as demos for those songs. Because otherwise, how are people going to learn them? So, much later, I have a friend named Amy Merrill. We go back maybe 40 years. And she lives in Cambridge, Massachusetts. She's a wonderful, wonderful playwright on the faculty of the Berklee School of Music, you know, College of Music, you know, the great place where everybody from Wycliffe John to Kathy Mateus shows up. And every 2 or 3 years when I'm in the neighborhood, we have brunch together at the SNS cafeteria in Inman Square. Now, it's not the letter S and the letter S, although that's the way it shows up in the marquee. It's Mrs. Adelson in 1907 going from booth to booth saying to the customers, S, S, in Yiddish, eat, eat. You know, and I get caught up on my Jewish delicatessen, you know, sometimes it's gefilte fish, maybe it's kreplach, maybe it's chopped liver, you know, it's my fix. We don't get that here in Charlotte, North Carolina. And, you know, we get caught up on our kids, on our grandkids, on our lives. It's a long-term friendship. One time, Amy said to me, you know, I'm going to write a play about a country singer, a woman country singer. And I'm going to go to Nashville. You know anybody in Nashville? I'm like, oh, do I know people in Nashville? You know, so I made a couple of modest introductions to people that I thought could introduce her to the country music scene there. 3 or 6 years later, you know, I'm in the middle of my matzo ball soup and I say, so how did it go? She said, you know, we hired a country singer to write songs. And the songs were okay, but they weren't musical theater songs. They didn't move the action forward. So, you know, it didn't quite work. And I said, you know, I'm going to be honest. I was actually hurt that you asked somebody else and didn't ask me. And I said, you know, it's okay, but yeah, my feelings were a little bruised about that. I said, so, you know, maybe the next time you need some songs, maybe you could ask your friend Cy, you know? 3 years later, this is not a show. We're sitting there and, you know, we're caught up. There's more grandkids. There's, you know, and she hands me a, you know, a 9x12 brown paper, you know, envelope. I said, so what's this? She said, oh, it's my new play. I'm like, well, Mazel Tov, congratulations, way to go. And I'm like, why are you giving this to me? She said, oh, I don't know. I thought you might write some songs to go with it. Nice. So I go home to Charlotte, North Carolina. I open it. I read the script. It's wonderful. And I think this is not just a play with some songs. This story deserves a musical. So I call Amy up. I said, you know what? I know this is crazy, but I think this story, there's just something about the nature of it. I can't even explain it. I just think it would make a great piece of musical theater. And I would like to give that a shot. She said, what a great idea. Let's do that. And I said, wow, that's so cool. But, you know, I mean, you've got a play. It's ready to go to the stage. What if you don't like what I do? She said, then I go back to my original play and put it on stage. So that's, believe it or not, part of the story of La Libertad. Because in the play, the opening number is that song, except it's now in English. So it's, you know, and I can't even remember how the line goes. But when you come see it again, you'll find out. It played at the Cambridge Square Theater in strangely enough, in Cambridge, in into the Central Square Theater. Strangely enough, in Central Square in Cambridge, Massachusetts. It played at the Main Stage West. It's the basketball capital of California, where I was the writer in residence, not really in residence, only when we're working on one of my musicals. So that's how the song came to be.
Para la libertad estamos marchando. Para la libertad, para la libertad estamos marchando. Para la libertad, viva, viva, viva la huelga, viva la huelga y la libertad. Viva, viva, viva la huelga, viva la huelga y la libertad. Para la libertad estamos luchando. Para la libertad, para la libertad estamos luchando. Para la libertad, viva, viva, viva la huelga, viva la huelga y la libertad. Viva, viva, viva la huelga, viva la huelga y la libertad. Para la libertad estamos luchando. Para la libertad, para la libertad estamos luchando. Para la libertad, viva, viva, viva la huelga, viva la huelga y la libertad. Viva, viva, viva la huelga, viva la huelga y la libertad. Para la libertad estamos esperando. Para la libertad, para la libertad estamos esperando. Para la libertad, viva, viva, viva la huelga, viva la huelga y la libertad. Viva, viva, viva la huelga, viva la huelga y la libertad. Para la libertad estamos cantando. Para la libertad, para la libertad estamos cantando. Para la libertad, viva, viva, viva la huelga, viva la huelga y la libertad. Viva, viva, viva la huelga, viva la huelga y la libertad. Para la libertad estamos luchando, estamos marchando, estamos esperando, estamos cantando. Viva, viva, viva la huelga, viva la huelga y la libertad. Viva, viva, viva la huelga, viva la huelga. Y la libertad.
I'm Rick Smith, and this is Labor History in Two. On this day in labor history, the year was 1946. That was the day Americans awoke to national headlines that the strike wave, already underway since the previous fall, would most likely continue and intensify well into the new year. Close to 500,000 workers across several industries had been on strike for months. The immediate post-war labor unrest came as a result of slashing wages, hours, and jobs, while productivity rose as industry engaged in peacetime reconversion. Newspapers anxiously stressed that President Truman and the Department of Labor were working overtime to get hundreds of thousands of UAW members demanding a 30% wage increase back to work. The press feared another 1.5 million would be idle before the month was out. UAW officials, whose members had been on strike for 43 days, stated theirs was a strike against breadlines soon to come if wartime wages and standards of living were not maintained. Headlines unions counseled the public on looming strikes from steel, packing, phone, and appliance workers. The Packing House Union announced 200,000 workers across 147 plants would walk out within 2 weeks, while steel workers announced 700,000 more were ready to strike. The UE prepared 200,000 of its members to strike at GE, Westinghouse, and GM's electric division, while phone workers and related industries planned a walkout of 250,000. President Harry Truman responded with fact-finding boards that would impose 30-day strike bans while investigating strike-breeding industrial disputes. He also invoked the threat of widespread seizures if necessary, and did so in a number of industries including coal, packing, and the railroads. 1946 saw the largest wave of striking workers taking to the picket lines in U.S. history, fighting for better wages, hours, and conditions.
That is going to do it for this week's edition of the Labor Heritage Power Hour. If you've got suggestions for guests or topics for future shows, please do drop us a note, info@laborheritage.org. We'd love to hear from listeners. Our music today included Solidarity Forever with versions by the Freedom Song Network, the DC Labor Chorus, and by Joe Glazer, Labor's Troubadour, and of course, La Libertad by Cy Khan. Hey, don't forget to get your free tickets to the Labor Heritage Foundation's MLK Gonna Take Us All Ball. That's coming up Sunday, January 14th, 7 to 11 at McGinty's in Silver Spring. Tickets are free, but you must RSVP laborheritage.org. Click on calendar. The Labor Heritage Power Hour is a proud founding member of the Labor Radio Podcast Network, laborradionetwork.org. Today's show is produced by me, Chris Garlock, and engineered by Mike Nasella and Kalia Chapman, right here on WPFW 89.3 FM, your station for jazz and justice. Thanks so much for listening to the Labor Heritage Power Hour, the art and soul of the American labor movement.